All right, we're going to read from Genesis 25, beginning at verse 1, all the way through verse 18. This is God's word. Abraham took another wife, whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan fathered Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Dedan were Ashurim, Latushim, and Lumim. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abida, and Aldah. All these were the children of Keturah. Abraham gave all he had to Isaac. But to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts. And while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son, and Isaac settled at Beer Lahai-Roi. These are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, named in the order of their birth, Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, Kedar, Adbeel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Masa, Hadad, Tima, Jeter, Naphish, and Kedema. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names, by their villages and by their encampments, 12 princes according to their tribes. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. He breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt in the direction of Assyria. He settled over against all his kinsmen. How can we know who inherits what? How can we know who inherits what? That's a question that causes debate, division, and sometimes death among those who assume themselves to be proper heirs. The bigger question, of course, is whether in fact someone is a true heir. How can we know that we are intended to inherit anything at all? Genesis 25 answers both of those questions. How can we know who inherits what? And how can we know that we are intended to inherit anything at all? Genesis 25 answers both of those questions for the children of Abraham, and in so doing, also for the nation of Israel and the church to come later. Just as Abraham's children may have wondered who would inherit which blessings of their father and who would be the true heir, so Israel later would be faced with the same question under the Old Covenant and with the arrival of the true Son of Promise and the establishment of the New Covenant by Him, Jesus Christ. What was presumed to belong to the nation of Israel was debated. Jews divided over the questions of what would be inherited, and who the true heirs were. Today, there are still many who are asking, how can we know that we are intended to inherit anything at all from God? You know, as Moses wrote Genesis by the Spirit of God, he was very careful to answer both of those questions. from the very first promise in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 and onward, the offspring of Eve can be traced through the genealogies of Genesis 5, through the genealogies of Genesis chapter 11, and then through the up-close and personal succession of promises and blessings that came from God to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and then to Judah. The whole book of Genesis contains these unit headings, if you will, about 10 of them, such as is found in chapter 25, verse 12. If you look at chapter 25, verse 12, it begins, "These are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son." But as we read through verses 12 through 18, it becomes evident that what we're looking at is a genealogical cul-de-sac. Do you know what I mean by that? When my wife and I were first married, we lived in a little subdivision, and you would drive in, and then you would take a right, and you would go down a couple of streets, and then you would turn right onto Meridian Court, our street, and when you got to the end of the street, there was a dead end, just a little circle with houses around the end. It's a cul-de-sac. It doesn't go through. It's nice because kids can play out there, right? And there's no traffic, but that's a cul-de-sac. Ishmael's genealogy is a genealogical cul-de-sac. It's a dead end. The map of Genesis, when you look at a map, what do you see? Roads. Roads that go through and roads that dead end. The map of Genesis dead ends the genealogy of Ishmael in the same way that it dead ended the line of Cain in Genesis chapter 4. Cain is not the long-awaited offspring of Eve, was he? Wasn't Abel either because Cain killed him, but it would have come through who? Seth. Esau's line will later be another genealogical cul-de-sac or dead end. In fact, the table of nations in Genesis chapter 10, a massive genealogy, is also a genealogical cul-de-sac, a dead end. In other words, while we can read about the multiplication of mankind in those chapters and come to understand how the earth was populated both before and after the flood, the main reason for genealogies that dead end and that go through is so that we can determine which line is the true line of the Messiah. Which line is the true offspring of Eve? Now, as we follow the genealogies through the rest of Scripture, it becomes plain, as it does in Genesis, we can know who the true Son of Promise is, and therefore we can know who is going to inherit what. Here's the main point. It's in the bulletins, and it's broken into three headings. It sounds like this. The promises and the blessings of God are fulfilled in the life and death of Abraham, and the inheritance goes to the Son of Promise, who is counted as offspring and blessed by God in the land, even while the children of flesh are multiplied around him. So the first part of that is, the promises and blessings of God are fulfilled in the life and death of Abraham. I think this is what we need to recognize first about not only this chapter, but all of the chapters from Genesis 12 and onward. Our second reading for today from Genesis chapter 17, 1 through 8, reminds us that the Lord God spoke plainly to Abraham. God told Abraham that his covenant was with him. God had first called Abraham, the son of Terah. You may recall back in chapter 12, verses 1 through 7. When Abraham, by the way, was just a youth of 75 years living in Haran to the north. But God's grace to reveal himself to Abraham, to bless him, and to promise him many good things was then repeated to Abraham, as is seen throughout his life, which we've been studying from Genesis 11, 27, onward to the present passage. What we have in front of us, if we didn't understand, is the caboose. It's the last train in the unit of Abraham's life. This unit of study began in Genesis chapter 11, verse 27, where Terah, Abraham's father, was introduced to us. And Terah had some sons, and one was Abraham and one was Nahor. But what has become painfully obvious, very clear, from Genesis 11, 27 to Genesis 25, is that it is not Nahor, but it is Abraham who is the true son of promise, the one whom God chose and blessed. And as this long unit closes, the author, capital A, is again clear to present Abraham's son Isaac as the next true son of promise. He is the heir of the covenant blessings, not all the other children of Abraham that happen to be named in this passage. I mean, you could read this passage and say, will the real heir please stand up? Under the second point, we will focus more closely on the inheritance going to the son of promise, who was counted as offspring and blessed by God as he dwelt in the land. But for now, just consider why verses 1 through 4 are here, as well as the description of Abraham's death and burial in verses 7 through 11. When we come to verses 1 through 4, we should read them as a summary of Abraham's relationship with Keturah and as a summary of the children that they had together. It doesn't say when he took her as a wife. We don't get that information. Abraham was, you may recall, 137 years old when Sarah, his wife, died. And so that it is at least possible to believe that he then married Keturah after Sarah's death, and that the six sons named in verse 2 here could have been born in those last 40 years of his life or so. That's at least possible. However, in verse 6 it says, but to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts. And while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac. So, did you catch that? Abraham, like kings and other men in the ancient Near East, Abraham had concubines, plural. Well, this may refer to only Keturah and Hagar. A concubine was, think of it as a second-class wife, whose offspring could be considered children of the father in order to build his estate. But typically, the children of a concubine would not be able to inherit what rightfully belonged to the firstborn of the first wife. Now, in chapter 16, if we rewind to that account, the idea of a concubine is actually present when Sarah takes her handmaiden, Hagar, and gives her to Abraham, right? Thinking, I'm barren and old and I can't have a child. So this is our way of helping God along with his promises. Well, it's clear from this passage that Keturah was considered a concubine, I think, from verse 6. But also from 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 32. Where, in fact, there in 1 Chronicles 1:32, Keturah is called a concubine. Her children, then, could not debate for the inheritance of their father that was due to his true offspring, simply by custom. Now, they might have tried. They might have tried to take it. Verses 3 and 4 name Abraham's descendants through Keturah to the third generation, that is, to his grandchildren. And when we look at the assortment of names here, what we find is that most of these names don't resurface again in the Bible. A lot of these names are only here. However, there's a couple of them that do show up again later, and one of them is worth mentioning. That's Midian. Midian from verse 2 is going to reappear in Genesis 38, verses 28, and then verse 36. It's these Midianites who are nomads, and they are moving through the area when Joseph's brothers see them and decide to sell Joseph to the Midianites. But the Midianites are also referred to as Ishmaelites. So we understand that from this wing, through Keturah, came the Midianites, and from this wing, through Hagar, came the Ishmaelites, and later on, they're associated with each other, and they are the ones who take Joseph off to Egypt to be enslaved. And so the Midianites appear there. The Midianites appear later. When Moses leaves Egypt, he flees to the land of Midian, and there he finds a wife from the priest of the Midianites, Jethro. And then it's in Numbers chapter 25 where the Midianites, the Midianite women are guilty of leading the sons of Israel into fornication. You recall that terrible account where Phinehas actually killed two of them while they were doing such in the presence of Israel, in the presence of the tabernacle. So also then in Judges chapter 6, 7, and 8, it is the Midianites who are terrorizing Israel until God delivers Israel through the work of Gideon. So what becomes evident then is that these future generations, at least the Midianites, these future generations of Abraham's sons are at war with the descendants of Abraham through Isaac, Jacob, and the people of Israel. Just keep that in mind. Now, perhaps then somebody could ask why Abraham would have had a concubine and fathered children through her if they would later become the oppressors of Israel. Well, Abraham probably couldn't think that far ahead, for one. He's but a man. The answer really is that this was all part of the fulfillment of God's blessings and promises which were given to Abraham. Again, our second reading from Genesis 17 reminds us that his name used to be Abram, exalted father. But at that time, as God reiterated the promises of the covenant to him, he said, "Your name shall no longer be Abram, but Abraham," which means father of a multitude. What we discover in Genesis 25 is that all of these sons and all of these future generations were evidence that God had, in fact, been true to his own word. The promises and blessings of God were already realized during the life of Abraham. Through this work of God, to faithfully fulfill his own blessings and promises to Abraham, and to make him the father of many nations, God would then demonstrate his sovereign power and his trustworthiness to all people. If God is able to give an old man many sons, then he is faithful also to turn him into a nation. He is faithful also to bless all nations through his singular offspring. God doesn't prove faithful in only some of his promises. God proves faithful in all of his promises because he wants us to know that they're fulfilled ultimately in Jesus Christ. Now, the promises and blessings of God are seen in the rest of this passage too. And so when you come to a passage in Genesis, actually a good question to ask is, well, what are the clues in this passage that the Abrahamic covenant promises are being fulfilled? What are the clues in this passage that the Abrahamic covenant promises are being fulfilled? And aside from those descendants already recounted in verses 1 through 4, is this description of Abraham's effort to protect Isaac, the son of promise, in verses 5 and 6. And we'll cover that under the second point. And then verses 7 through 11 use special language to remind us that it wasn't chance by which Abraham reached 175 years. He reached what was known as a good old age, because back in Genesis 15:15, that's what God had promised he would reach, that you will die at a good old age. So Abraham dwelt in the land of promise for a century, if you were doing the math. He left Haran at 75, and he was in the promised land until he was 175. 100 years of demonstrating God's faithfulness to him. The mention of his burial by Isaac and Ishmael in the cave of Machpelah is again another clue, another piece of evidence that says God was faithful to fulfill his own blessing and promise to Abraham. He said, your offspring shall inherit the land. And Abraham was very old when Sarah died. He was 137, as we looked at a couple weeks ago. And yet there he received a title deed for the land and for the field. So like Isaac and Abraham's other sons, Israel could trust God's promises and blessings would be fulfilled in and through them as they then stewarded the covenants of God, as they held on to the law and the worship of Yahweh and to all the promises that he gave. Israel, from the time they read Genesis at first, say 1440 BC and onward, could know that they could look back on all the promises of God to Abraham and the other patriarchs and then trust that, yes, one day, the true son of Abraham, the Messiah or the Christ, would come. He will come through us one day. Now, let's go on to the second point. The second point is really focusing on verses 5 and 6 and verse 11. And it is this: and the inheritance goes to the son of promise, who is counted as offspring and blessed by God in the land. Israel's confidence that they were the nation through whom the Messiah would come came from the word of God. The story from Genesis onward repeated the blessings and promises of God so many times and in so many specific ways that nobody should have been questioning whether Jesus was the true son of promise, the only one to be counted as the offspring of Abraham and God. But in the days of Jesus, if you know your New Testament, you know that many of the biological children of Abraham did not like the idea of Yahweh giving his full inheritance to Jesus of Nazareth, because they pridefully believed that they could be right with God simply because they descended from Abraham genetically and they kept the law of God outwardly. They assumed that they would inherit something from God's promises to Abraham because they assumed themselves offspring of Abraham and offspring of God. We're going to return to that later. In Abraham's lifetime, while he was still an old man, while he was still living, he believed that it was necessary to give all that he had to his son Isaac and then to send all his other sons away with a gift. Don't miss that they're gifts. What's the definition of a gift? Something that the other gives to you, not because you merited it, earned it, deserved it, or otherwise, right, came to have it. So Abraham gives all that he had to Isaac, but he sends away all the sons of Keturah with gifts. Now, under the customs of the day, and because God's word had been clearly spoken to Abraham, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. That's Genesis 21, verse 12. because the customs of the day, but more specifically, because of God's promise, Abraham could know that the full inheritance wasn't supposed to be divided up. It belonged to Isaac, not Ishmael, not the sons of Keturah. And so while Abraham yet lived, it was clear to all people who knew him that Isaac was his hope. Last week we were in Genesis 24, and his most trusted senior servant also knew this, right? As he went north to Haran to get a wife for Isaac, he said very plainly in chapter 24, verse 36, to Rebekah and her family, and to him, speaking of Isaac, my master has given all that he owns. Now, it's interesting, as I was going through chapter 24 last week, I was annoyed by some commentators and critics that denied that Abraham would have done this while he was still living. And they went on to insist that Abraham must have been dead already when the servant went north to find a wife for Isaac. But those people need some lessons in biblical chronology, because understand this, Genesis chapter 24 takes place 35 years before the death of Abraham. And know this too. When Jesus tells the parable of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, and the son asks for his inheritance, is the father dead or alive? He's alive. He's alive. So everyone knew in Abraham and Isaac's lifetime that Isaac, even when he was getting married, was going to inherit the whole estate, that all the promises came to rest in him. So verses 5 and 6 here aren't about a dead Abraham, but a living Abraham, living by faith in the land and bequeathing all to Isaac to continue living by faith in the promises of God in the land. Therefore, Abraham sent all his other sons through Keturah away so that they would not trouble Isaac, as he had sent Ishmael away back in chapter 21 after being assured by the Lord. Now, with that in mind, that means Isaac actually had decades to get established, even while his father was still alive, some 30 years. And during that time, but after the death of Abraham also, the author says this in verse 11, God blessed Isaac, his son. Do you know that a statement like that actually appears very few times in Scripture? You wouldn't know this unless, you know, it's like Bible trivia. But very few times in Scripture do we read, and God blessed. But here is one of them. And so don't overlook these very simple but profound words. God alone blesses, and no person can bless unless God blesses. And his blessing alone made Adam and Eve able to be fruitful and multiply. And it was God's blessing alone that set Abraham apart. And now it's God's blessing alone that is clearly upon the life of his son Isaac. And it is God's blessing alone that is going to make him prosper. Okay, in verses 5, 6, and 11, the fact that Isaac was counted as offspring and not all the others is clear from two major facts. First, Isaac received all the inheritance. It wasn't divided up, right? Second, the land was promised to Abraham's offspring by God, and all the other sons were sent away towards the east, outside the promised land. So Abraham had received the promise rightly, and by faith, from which necessarily flows obedience, he then bequeathed all to Isaac. Just imagine for a moment if Abraham had thought so lightly of the word of God that he thought better than it and said, well, I'm just going to divide the inheritance up between my many sons. Or I'm going to allow my many sons to live in the land here with Isaac. Do you realize that if he had done those things, he would not have proved blameless, faithful, and to have really received the promises of God with faith? Now, 2,000 years later, many in Israel would reject the true Son of Promise, and they would presume their right standing with God because of their ethnicity as sons of Abraham. John chapter 1, in the Gospel of John chapter 1, John explains that Jesus, the light of the world, he came to his own people, the nation of Israel, the sons of Abraham, but they received him not. They received him not. And then in John chapter 8, we have Jesus rebuking the religious leaders. Why? Because they assumed themselves sons of Abraham by the flesh, and they therefore thought that all the promises of God were for them. It was a difficult lesson for the Jews, and it's a difficult lesson for anyone who wrongly thinks that God will save them or give them anything at all because of their own efforts, their own ethnicity, their own traditions, their own knowledge. The only reason why God blesses and promises anything to you is because you are in Christ. You know, our call to worship from Romans chapter 9 was a powerful reading that I pray we take to heart. Paul is a Jew by birth, the Apostle Paul. He's a son of Abraham, more than any of you or me. And yet Paul, as a son of Abraham and a true Jew, according to the flesh, was given a necessary correction when he met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. And so that's what Paul is trying to provide in Romans chapter 9. He is trying to provide a necessary correction for any who think that they can get anything from God at all apart from Jesus Christ. Apart not just from Christ, but God's grace in Christ. I'd like us to read Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 13 again. And if you are not able to understand this argument, then I submit to you that it's very possible you're not saved. Let me say that again. If you are not able to understand this argument from Romans 9, I submit to you that it's very likely you're not saved. Because you think you're saved just by your own thoughts rather than by what God does. So please, take it as seriously as you can. Listen to Paul's anguish. Paul says this, "I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart." Why is he in so much anguish? He says, "For," he explains it, verse 3, "for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ." Now, he's in Christ, but he's saying, "Were it possible for me to be taken out of Christ and sent to hell?" In our Bible study this morning, we thought about the fact that that's not possible. When you're in Christ for eternity. But Paul says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Who's he talking about? He says it in verse 4, "They are the Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory," because God called Israel his son, "the glory, the covenants," meaning the covenants that God gave to Abraham and to Israel and to David. He says, "The giving of the law, the worship, and the promises to them," to Israel, "belong the patriarchs," meaning Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. "And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all. Blessed forever. Amen." Now, hang on a second. Is Paul crazy? Or is he an apostle filled with the Spirit writing the Word of God? Paul is not crazy. Paul is speaking the truth, true truth, God's Word right here. He is saying, even though Israel on paper and in history appeared to have everything from God, the fact is that because Christ, who is God over all, came through them and they rejected him, they therefore have nothing. Verse 6, he says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, so the fault isn't with God. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Whoa, full stop. I've got a pedigree that says I'm a Jew. Paul says, so what? You're not an Israelite. I don't care who your father is. He says, not all are children of Abraham. He just called them children of Abraham earlier. And now he's saying, not all are children of Abraham. Which is it? He says, not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. And then he says this, but through Isaac your offspring shall be named. And he is referencing Genesis 21:12. And then he explains, he says, this means it's not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing good, or had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, that's God, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated. The pain that Paul had as he wrote Romans chapter 9 was this. He knew that many who thought that they were right with God simply because they were Israelites were going to suffer the wrath of God in hell for eternity. And we might just ask, are we in anguish when we think about people around us who are going to hell? He says, I wish I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ. You see, Jesus and the New Testament authors explain constantly that salvation is by God's grace alone. Let's define grace alone. Grace, listen, grace has nothing to do with you. Nothing at all. Nothing to do with whether your parents were Christians. Nothing to do whether you have a church membership. Nothing to do with you at all. Grace begins with God and ends with God. Grace is what God does when he would be right to damn all people on the planet of Earth to hell for eternity. Grace is what God does when he decides that even one person is going to be saved. That's grace. Anything else is you thinking that you're earning credit with God. So is your grace amazing, because it's that grace, or is your grace something that you somehow manipulated God into doing? Isaac didn't pick his birth any more than Abraham picked his birth. God picked it. God chose Abraham. God chose Isaac. And what Paul is saying is if anyone is in Christ, it's because God chose them. By his grace, he gave them faith and put them in Christ. When you say, thank you for saving me, God, is that what you mean? That's what I mean. Thank you for saving me. I deserve hell. I mean, do you really believe that you deserve hell? The New Testament authors and Jesus are constantly explaining that salvation is by God's grace through faith in Christ, the Son of promise, the Son of Abraham alone. And that means that there is no place for any person, for any nation, even Israel today, to be in part of God's plan if they have abandoned Jesus Christ. No amount of tanks, no amount of world diplomacy, not even an amount of your prayers. Be humbled. We need to understand that there's only one place where God's grace is found to save anybody. And it's not in Isaac. It's in Abraham's greater son, Jesus Christ. God's grace is only in Christ Jesus. God's mercy is only in Christ Jesus. God's justice is only in Christ Jesus. Only in Jesus are we able to be counted as true sons of God, sons of Abraham by faith, not flesh. I've got 7 beautiful children, but I don't assume any of them are going to heaven simply because they're pastor's children. Flesh cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Only in Christ Jesus does anyone inherit anything from God for salvation or for God's good plan on earth. So you say, well, how do I get in Christ Jesus? The answer is simple. If you trust in Jesus Christ for who God says he is, then you can know that you are saved. If you believe in him as the Son of God, if you confess him. And we nailed out in the Bible study earlier that yes, I think the scriptures are clear. You're born first and then you believe. Now, yes, God's common grace is evident to all nations. What God gives to all nations in his grace is evidenced just by the fact that he causes the rain to fall on the righteous and the wicked alike. But it has nothing to do with their fleshly descent. Because as far as flesh is concerned, all humanity is condemned. We stand condemned. Let's go on to the third point. And the third point is this. Even while the children of flesh are multiplied around him. And we're looking at verses 1 through 4 and 12 through 18. Just think about the structure of this passage. Again, I say a lot of people read their Bibles, but they never really think about the structure of the passage. Isaac's inheritance and Abraham's death are sandwiched between two genealogies, are they not? There's a genealogy in verses 1 through 4, Abraham's sons through Keturah. And then there's a genealogy that follows Isaac's inheritance from Abraham and Abraham's death, Abraham's sons through Ishmael, or Hagar rather, in verses 12 through 18. The very structure of this passage really mirrors the reality that Isaac and later the nation of Israel would also be sandwiched between these other sons of Abraham. And the passage is clear that Abraham sent off Keturah's sons into the east. And you'll note that it makes a very clear point that there were 12 sons. Why does it say there were 12? Well, because again, God's promises and blessings to Abraham are seen in this passage. God had said back in Genesis chapter 17, verse 20, don't worry about Ishmael. I have a plan for him too. 12 princes will come from him. And so Genesis 17, 20 is fulfilled right here. But like that earlier list, a lot of the names that are here in the genealogy of Ishmael, they don't resurface later on in the Bible. We're simply given their names, and then we're told that a lot of these settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite of Egypt in the direction of Assyria. And we would say, well, where is that? That's most likely the Western Sinai Peninsula or even the Arabian Peninsula. They were scattered away from the promised land for Isaac's sake, even as Ishmael had been prior. But for Abraham's sake, Ishmael was blessed by God too. And God kept his promises and his blessings toward Abraham as evidence here. And these can't be forgotten completely. All of these names. You know, there's a beautiful passage that I sat up on as I was studying and preparing for this. And I would just encourage you to go and meditate on Isaiah chapter 60, maybe later. But Isaiah 60, in the context, is at the time of Isaiah's prophecy, at least, talking about the future glory of Israel. And I understand that different people can understand that differently. But I submit to you that when you read Isaiah chapter 60 about the future glory of Israel, and you see that in Isaiah chapter 60, verse 7, Isaiah includes the names of the sons of Keturah and Hagar, again, those names resurfacing, that what is being said there is this. There is a light of God, Christ, who is going to shine in Israel. Already happened? Yes. And when that light comes and shines in Israel, these other sons, these other descendants, these other generations of Abraham through Hagar and Keturah will then bring their offerings and their blessings and even their praises to him because of the light that has shined. The point is clear that although these people were removed from Isaac in the days of Abraham and that they even later struggled against Israel during the days of the Old Covenant, yet because of God's grace, because of his mercy, there would come a day when they would be counted amongst the tribes. They would be counted among the nations and tongues that would worship Jesus Christ, the true Son of Abraham. This is good news. If you think it's harsh that Abraham sent off the sons of Keturah, then yeah. But what's harsher is thinking that they deserved anything at all. What does this say to me? What does it say to you? I think one of the things it says is we should never write off the children of the flesh. We should never write off the children of the flesh. We can only be saved by God's grace, by a work of his Spirit, through faith in Christ alone. But salvation is for all people the same, whether Jew or Gentile. Now, this means we keep proclaiming Christ as clearly as we can in our evangelism, making it clear that it's God's grace that saves, not a little prayer you prayed. Not a decision you made when you were in seventh grade or whatever. It's God's grace that saves you through the work of Christ and Christ alone. We must be very clear on evangelism. We therefore also understand what baptism is. This is a Baptist church, and we understand by Paul's argument in Romans 9 and Galatians chapter 3 that for someone to be a true son of Abraham was not an issue of their biological pedigree, but whether or not they believed in Jesus Christ. And so we don't baptize indiscriminately. We only baptize those who demonstrate that they have been born again because they have faith in Jesus Christ and their life is producing fruit by the Spirit. And so we're patient to baptize our children here. We don't want to try to get ahead of God. We're patient. We take evangelism seriously. We take baptism seriously. We should take holistic discipleship seriously. Understanding that as true sons of Abraham, we are called now, because we've inherited everything in Jesus Christ, to sojourn in this land under his obedience. So as Jesus said, go and make disciples, baptizing them, or baptizing all nations in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded. Our call is to do that. If we have really received our inheritance only by virtue of God's grace through faith in Christ, then we owe everything to God, our entire lives. I think that marks off the true sons and the true daughters today from the fakers, the ones that are assuming. that they are true heirs. The ones who assume that they will get something from God. If you are a true son, a true daughter of God by His grace, through faith in Christ, your life will show it by holistic obedience. Let's pray. Father, I know that we know that this is a word that our flesh hates. We can hardly endure it. But you are God, and you are always true. And we rejoice that you would smile in our direction, that you would send your Son to be our kind Savior and our benevolent Master. We thank you, Jesus. We simply pray that you would fill us with your Spirit, so that your Scriptures would continually be clear to us, that we would be able to make the gospel plain, that we would not sell short what your grace is, but make it as clear as we can. May you be praised, Father. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.